Well, good morning. If I were to estimate, you all look about an hour more rested than last week, which is good. We are continuing in our series in Galatians, and we are in, this must be week three or four of Paul's somewhat introduction. We'll reach a crescendo of it this morning, but it is a dense, kind of tightly packed argument that he's making around this kind of relationship between the law and the promise or the Abrahamic covenant. And so we've been slowly untangling this thing, and the extra hour of sleep might prove helpful this morning as we jump in. Well, we have kind of in our modern world, we've grown accustomed to a few maybe particular sayings. These in particular, you do you, right? We've heard that one. Maybe the next one, follow your heart. I think a few Disney movies kind of preach that at us, don't they? Be true to yourself, right? Some of these statements have we become so accustomed to them, they're almost, again, just in the air that we breathe in our modern world. They become sort of the natural vernacular, kind of a natural worldview in which we process things in the world. And what I want to point out this morning as we begin is those are relatively new historically, even if you were to look at those concepts. And they're not all wrong. They're not all bad. There's half-truth in those things. But most of us can recognize the challenges of living from those spaces as kind of a totalizing worldview. What happens around the Enlightenment is we see this shift that takes place that creates the ground for which those statements could actually take root. And what happens is the source of authority in our world shifts from kind of outside of the individual to inside the individual, what Charles Taylor would call the authentic self, that we now live from that sense of the authentic self, to live in our world, to exist in the proper way, at least in the way that the kind of the spirit of the age kind of says, is to only be authentic to what you think or feel. And so authority has shifted from what might be called like divine law or natural law into more of a rational law. It's what do I think about the world? What do I think feels right? And so the problem comes, though, when all of us function in this way, we lose the ability to actually have rational argument, because if all authority is within the individual, it's also within you and within you and within you. And if we live in a world where people come from different perspectives, which is a good thing, we have no sense of foundation in which we can then enter into any sort of dialogue about the good or the wrong. Maybe the only kind of overriding principle in our day is you do you as long as it doesn't harm anyone. But the problem is harm presupposes a source of good and bad. You cannot, wrestle in that space without having an agreed-upon set of this is harm. Because if what I believe is right does, in fact, maybe harm you, then we're in conflict. And if you do what you believe is right and that causes harm to me, how do we settle that? And so in a sort of morally relative world that we live in, we have lost the sense of any sort of objective truth. And what Paul is wrestling with in this text is he's bringing us back to this. He's saying, what is the purpose of the law? Because what's distinct about the way of Jesus is Jesus in John 1:14 says he comes, the word becomes flesh, it dwells among us, and he comes in the spirit of grace and truth. See, what's unique about the Christian perspective is that we hold those two things in tension. We believe there is, in fact, a truth that we are to live by, something in which we can call what is right, right, and what is wrong, wrong. There is a foundation on which we live. And then we balance that, though not enslaved to it, but with this sense of grace. That allows us to then understand we are often broken. We often fall short of what's expected of us. And so we hold this tension between grace and truth. And in a world that doesn't understand kind of either of those, I think we have the extremes on both sides, pure grace, do whatever you want, pure truth, hard line, no nuance. We offer then an alternative story to say, actually, we can hold these two in tension. And what Paul's doing in Galatians this morning is he's trying to say these two things must be held in tension. But yet as Jesus comes and breaks down the enslavement to the law, he's navigating what then is the purpose of the law. And so we have to find a way out of that. Listen to what Carl Truman, in his great book, released a couple years ago called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He says this, talking about this problem. He says, once the basis for such discussions, he's talking about those ethical discussions of how do we say what is right and wrong, once the basis for such discussions lacked any agreed on, these are big words here, metaphysical or meta-narratival, what he's saying is overarching story, right? Once we lose that sense of an overarching story or framework, it is doomed to degenerate into nothing more than the assertion of incommensurable opinions and preferences. He says, if we lose the overarching story, any sense of truth, any foundation for which we can stand on, he says, what happens is it's reduced down to mere opinion and preference. And that is no space for a society to hold together. Because there's no, again, founding. There's nothing in which we can root this story on. And so we then begin to descend into the sort of kind of verbal attacks and wars that we throw across the ideological spectrum of our age, because it's just throwing opinion at opinion at opinion. And Paul says there has to be a better way. The story of the scriptures says there is, in fact, a different way. Because in that kind of social environment, what happens is then God, who makes exclusive claims towards truth, becomes actually a hindrance to the progress of God. Something like scripture, something like the Bible, is actually now an obstacle to faith, where maybe generations past it was an aid to faith. But because when truth becomes subjective, claims of objective truth become blockers or hindrances to the world around us. And so we then descend into camps again of either pure grace, do whatever you want, pure law, no nuance, no understanding of grace and forgiveness. And at those two extremes, we cannot live. And into that, then the gospel comes and says, we have in fact a way to live with this. But again, the question we should be asking that Paul is answering is, what then is the purpose of the law? Because he's been developing this now for a few chapters to say, we are not saved by the works of the law. We're not saved by adhering to that. And so what he questions today is, okay, then why did God give us the law at any rate? Why did he even give the law if we couldn't be saved by it? What is its purpose? What do we do with that? And again, I would argue that Paul is making the point that it provides an objective understanding of the world in which then we can operate out of. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Galatians chapter 3. As Rachel just read, we're going to be in verses 15 through 29. And in here, Paul is going to do three things. Again, it's the end of a fairly complex argument he's been making for a few chapters. And so I want to give you kind of the outline of where we're going ahead of time. But he's going to say these three things. In verses 15 through 18, he's going to talk about the relationship between the law and the promise, or the Abrahamic covenant. And then in verses 19 through 25, he's going to talk about the purpose of the law. He's actually going to ask the question I've asked, why do we have the law? And then in verses 26 through 29, he's going to sum up, after all these multiple chapters of his argument, he's going to say, this then is who the family of God is. He says, in light of all that we've said, in light of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled, in light of all of that, here now is who we are as the people of God, and it is a radically beautiful community that he describes. So with that, let's look down at verse 15. He begins, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Okay, so Paul just finished the argument about who is the people of God and those that are under the curse of the law. That's what Dan spoke about last week. And so then he moves forward and he says, let me give you an example of how this law and the grace functions. And he says, let's take the human covenant. And this is not just a random example he's taking. He clearly has the Abrahamic covenant in mind and the Mosaic law. And so he's going to take these two and he's going to say, how do these operate? But first, let me give you that example of a human covenant. So he says, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been established, so it is in this case. So he says, just like you were to create any sort of legal contract, Once that contract is ratified, nothing can come along down the road that changes the original covenant, right? For me, it's I have signed on with AT&T that I will have the I will pay X amount of dollars and receive Y amount of services. And that will not change until that contract runs out. So in the same way, Paul says the promise came to you, came to those, to Abraham in Genesis 12, which we'll look at in a second, that says here's the establishment of the promise of God. And so then when the law comes along some 430 years later, he says that doesn't transform what was at the beginning. It has a different purpose in that. And he says in verse 16, he says these promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, this is an interesting phrase because there's a lot of debate around what this meant, and this was the root of kind of where Judaism kind of deterred, or at least the issue that Paul's wrestling with here. The Greek word is the word sperma, which is where we can also translate family, and the Jews wanted to interpret that as a plural, and they wanted it to be the seed, meaning the family, the people of the Jewish faith that would continue on past that, that the promise was given to the plural family of God. But Paul is explicit here. He says, no, that word is actually in the singular. He says it is to the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. See, he's claiming that back in Genesis 12, when the covenant was established, that the promise was given to one, to Christ. Which is why then throughout this book, and really throughout the New Testament, Paul's, maybe his favorite imagery for salvation are those who are in Christ. They're in the one who was promised, who was given the seed. And so it says, if then you find yourself in Christ, you then take up the promise that was given to him. It is what we call union with Christ. Remember Galatians 2:20, for it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. It is Paul's life enmeshed into the very essence of Christ so that, what he would say in Philippians, so that somehow in participating in the death of Christ, I also participate in the resurrection of Christ. He says, when my life is so caught up in that, the thing that is true of Jesus will be true of us. Right? Not that we descend into some divine being, we're still human. Right? But that we get what was coming to Christ now comes to us because we are in union with Christ. Right now, this is interesting because this can have sort of all sorts of different ripple effects. See, the Jewish interpretation of this, that it was the family of God, was part of the reason they believed you had to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. Because the thinking was that God is working through the Jews. And so you then had to convert to be in that plural family, not the singular Christ. And so this was the sort of Jewish nationalistic perspective or interpretation of what was going on in Genesis 12. Now, map this onto our present day, right? This is the problem when we begin to have what we talked about a few weeks ago, the sort of ethnocentrism, thinking that one people group elevates above the other, because the vision that God has, what he gives to Abraham in Genesis 12, is that you will be a blessing to all nations. It is a global movement, a broadening of who is in. See, Paul is actually just as exclusive as the Jews were, but he redefines what the exclusivity is. For the Jews, it was you had to convert to Judaism. For Paul, it's the exclusive claim you have to be in Christ. And that then transcends borders, which again is where we get in trouble when we believe one country, one nation state, one ideology, whatever it is the means through which God is bringing about the kingdom of God. It is not. God is bringing that through Christ and Christ alone. And so regardless of whatever camp we find and wherever we believe God may be working, it is not through that that the kingdom of God is coming, but in fact, it's coming through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's not America, it's not Britain, it's not Canada. It's not whatever camp we think in, not Democrat, not Republican, whatever it is. That is not the means in which God is bringing about the kingdom of God. Because Paul says very clearly here, it comes through one thing. And that one thing is those who are in Christ. He is the seed that brings about that promise. And when we fail to see that, when we view the gospel through nationalistic lenses, we mix poor theology with power, and that becomes a toxic remedy. It becomes a toxic thing when we begin to operate out of that. And it brings about all sorts of damage. But instead, Paul says, we are all invited. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And then in that, as we are in Christ, we find ourselves in the family of God. Let's keep going in verse 17. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. All right, so he says, again, remember that in Genesis 12, 430 years before the Mosaic law was given, he said that's when the promise was established. And so then when the law comes, and the Jews are saying you have to convert through the law in order to be saved, he says that came later. And in the same way the covenant operates, that doesn't change what was happening here. And so let's look at Genesis 12 real quick. Let's look at the promise that's established through Abraham. And again, we did this a little while ago in our series on Abraham. And so we've seen, hopefully, some of this. But this is Genesis chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. We have it on the screen. Verses 1 through 3. It says, the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. And that word nation, by the way, almost every time you see it in Scripture, is speaking not of nation state. Okay, that comes much later in the history of the world, right? Nation states, political entities. He's talking about people groups, right? Which again, Paul broadens beautifully at the end of this text to say anyone who's in Christ. But he's talking about that. He says, I will make you into a great nation, a great people, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The story has always been that the people of God are blessed in order to be a blessing. And what happens in Abraham is he begins this journey in which God says, I will work through one family. And that family will hold the lineage in which Christ will one day come. And it is then through that family, as that family holds and wrestles and fails and seeks forgiveness and grace and all of that, through the story of Israel, through the story of God's people, will bring about Jesus. And so what we see happening in the New Testament is the fulfillment of what started in Genesis 12 when God says, I will save this world, I will reconcile this world, I will work to bring its redemption, but it will come through one alone. And so he says, you will be blessed, Abraham, so that a great people will come from you. And it's out of that that all people will be blessed. And so God is bringing about that sort of work through one. The Abrahamic covenant happens in Genesis 12. The law, the Mosaic law, doesn't happen until Exodus. It's important that we get that right. Because it is not that we do something in order to then enter the family of God. What God does in Exodus is profound. He hears a people crying out from slavery. It says that their cries went up and that God heard their cries and then saved them. They didn't even cry out necessarily for God. They just cried out. And God hears that, saves them, and then brings them out of that slavery into the desert and says, here's now how you become my people. You're already mine. I chose you. I saved you. I initiated that to bring you out of that bondage, brought you here. The law then functions as a way in which God could tell this family how they are distinct from the other kingdoms of the world. But the order is incredibly important. God moves, God saves, then he provides the law. And then you get texts like Psalm 119, where David just goes on the longest chapter in all the scriptures about how beautiful the law is. You get in Psalm 19, I was praying through that this morning. It just came up, and it's about how the psalmist is saying, my heart is with you alone, that there's nothing more. Your law is beautiful. See, it places the law not in the frame of how we earn our salvation, but as a gift from God for a temporary purpose. And that's what Paul's going to get to in the next one. So let's keep going. Let's look at verse 19. So now Paul has talked about the relationship between the law and the promise. And now he's going to talk about the purpose of the law. Because again, the question you're probably asking, although I already gave it away, is the same one Paul's going to ask right here in verse 19. So let's read that. Why then was the law given at all? Right? If it wasn't meant to save, why then was the law given at all? He goes on, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. That's Moses, by the way. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Okay, so Paul gives really two purposes for the law. He says, because of transgressions and until the seed had come. There is a purpose in the sense, it was a negative purpose that it was transgressions were there. See, when God chooses a family to save the world, he recognizes that it is that family that is steeped in the same brokenness and sin that he's trying to save the world out of. And so the law then has this sort of restraining effect in which it holds the people of God back from falling into utter brokenness, right? Like, and you all in some way, here's the metaphor, kind of abided by this on the way here. I imagine you drove maybe a touch above the speed limit today, right? It's okay. I did too. But the speed limit is a way in which it's restraining us from causing more harm. And so at some level, we hope that we are the kinds of people who just want to operate from that like the goal is that we just live in a manner that abides by the speed limit, not because the law's there, because we recognize that that's a good way to live. And so it restrains us. But the problem is most of us don't do that. And so it exposes us as well. It names the brokenness within us. In the same way, the Mosaic Law is meant to restrain evil until the seed comes. See, when Christ comes, when Pentecost hits and the Holy Spirit falls, the shift is now we are not living and operating out of law, but the Holy Spirit who is working within us, partnering as we open our lives to the transformative work of the Spirit, so that we become people who naturally live out the kingdom of God here and now. The goal is that. And so the law then becomes a temporary concession to circumstances. As God recognizes this is a fallen world, I'm working through Abraham's line to bring about Christ. And so there must be something in which we restrain that brokenness to hold out, to have a temporary restraint on utter brokenness and sin. He says, then when the seed comes, the whole game changes. And so he says, that's why then I gave this law through angels entrusted to a mediator. And he uses an interesting phrase. He talks about how the mediator implies more than one party, right? When you think of a mediator, it is someone who comes in to negotiate between two parties. And he says, but God's one. And he says, the reason that the promise was given by grace, because God's not negotiating with us. He comes in what's called the unilateral covenant. He comes in and says, I've given you this promise, I've given you this gift, and it's not because of anything you've done. And he then gives that to us as a gift to become his people, to understand the proper placing of the law. It was to temporarily restrict. And Paul's going to build this out further. Let's look down at verse 22. He says, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Okay, so Paul expands this metaphor saying Scripture, the stories of Scripture have locked us up. We're caught under this law. But remember, the law was never meant to bring life. It was to restrain evil. And so we are still looking for something greater, something more to bring about the life. The goal is not to just not do bad. It's to live the kingdom of God here and now. And says, how do we bring that about? We have to have something else that liberates us from that. We are incapable of doing that on our own. And so he says then the law functions, and he uses this phrase, he says it's like a guardian. And the guardian, maybe the best metaphor for us is that of a babysitter, right? So kind of, when Lindsay and I go on date night, we hire a babysitter who is to come, and essentially they enact our rule in our house as if it was us. Right? Like in some ways, the goal is that my two girls would be the kind of people who could actually flourish when we're outside the house. We're not there yet. Right? We're not there yet. And so we then hire a babysitter who helps to restrain the brokenness. I love my two girls, I promise. But the brokenness of them from descending into utter chaos. And so the babysitter functions almost as a means to which it just kind of maintains order out of chaos until we return. Right? The law may, in fact, it was never meant to be a teacher. It was just meant to restrain. And what I think so beautiful about it is built into the law is also the means of reconciliation. We see the sacrificial laws that say God understands our brokenness and builds into the system a way in which we can be reconciled back to himself. He says, I have this means, this temporary means I will give to you, but the point has always been that the faith would come, that Jesus would one day come, and then it becomes this direct connection in which we are regenerated from the inside out, living in communion with God here and now. The goal is for the babysitter not to live at the house, right? But it's to restore the relationship, which is why later he calls it, you are now children of God. Says there's that intimate connection that we long for. It says, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. Not that this faith has come. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. See, again, the law was never meant to transform you. It was meant to restrain us. It was a gift given to us. Paul goes on, or maybe in summary, because again, I think it's important to stop here before we get to then where he goes in 26 through 29 is the output of all of this. And in summary, it's this, it's that we are then incorporated into Christ by faith, not by acceptance of the law. And so then when we are incorporated into that, the promise that was given to Abraham that said the seed will one day come. And as we then are found in union with Christ through faith, we inherit that promise that was to come to Jesus, to come to Christ, because we are one in the same thing. Not in essence, right? Again, we're not going to be divine, but the fact that we are in union with Christ brings about that promise for us. And so Paul then says in verses 26 to 29, he begins with this word so, which is this, it's the word gar in Greek. It's a transitional, almost like summary type word. He says, in light of the three-ish chapters I just talked about, he says, in light of everything I just said, he gets to this in 26. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He says, therefore, what this faith thing does for us, when we place our faith in Christ, we are then called children of God. We are brought into the family of God, adopted, grafted in to the family. So that everything that was true of the family of God is true of us. And he says, in light of that, then this breaks down these social divides that were so strong in the first century. He says, therefore, you are all baptized in Christ, clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's the one he's been talking about this whole time, right? Those sorts of ethnic differences. He says, no longer are those the dividing marks on which we view the world on who is in and who is out. He says, no longer, you are no longer Jew nor Gentile. Again, that isn't setting aside your particularity. It's saying there's now a new identity that transcends those things. Where before those were the things that divided, they were the ultimate identity. He says, no, there's something greater that kind of consumes, brings those identities into union. Bringing all of your Jewishness, bringing all of your Gentileness. He says, therefore, those who are in Christ, there is now no more dividing line between Jew or Gentile. And then he goes on to say, there is neither slave nor free. He talks about these social differences. These almost, you can almost map it as economic differences. He says, where once those social things divided between the slave and the free, he says, that is no longer. He says, there's something now greater that transcends that. You are now all one in Christ. And then he says, there's neither now male and female. Again, this is not a diminishing of our gender identities, but it's rather saying where there were sharp lines in the first century around men and women, he says, those are no more. All are in the family of God. And so this in Christness transcends all of those differences, and it was a radically new community. There was no community from what we can understand that would have this much diversity in it from the first century. There were some in which it was the kind of the elites of the time, and so it would cost just too much money for some of other parts of society to be a part of it. But for Paul, he says those things break down. He says this radical new humanity that's built on the kingdom of God that is both here and coming, he says that new humanity is now present in the here and now if you are in Christ. And it becomes this radical way to hold together differences in unity. And I think that might still preach for today. A community that can transcend those things is a witness to the world. In a world that is so polarized by these things, that drives further and further away, what would it look like for us to be a community of both grace and truth? To say, actually, objective truth frees us. It frees us to understand who we are. Because in a world where nothing can be called this or that, where you can't call a spade, there's no hope in that. Because if I can't name the brokenness within me, I can't heal from anything. And so when the law is given to provide that basis, it was never meant to save, but it exposes the brokenness in me. It creates the foundation on which we can build something new. And God says, I've come to liberate you from the constraints of that, but to also then heal the brokenness that it exposed within you. And then as if you cannot name sin, you cannot heal from it. And Paul says, and Jesus comes, he says, listen, I've come to liberate that. And from those differences that we seem to be caught up in, he's like, I'm starting a new humanity in which anyone in Christ is a child of mine. He said, it's then from there that we live. You know, Paul closed, and I went over it briefly before, but I want to circle back to it in verse 28, where he talks about, verse 27. It says, for all of you who are baptized in Christ and you are clothed with Christ. See, he uses these two images. In some ways, he's mixing his metaphors a little. And he says that they're immersive images. So, you know, I think the question we should be asking is, how then are we in Christ? Paul says you are baptized into Christ. The image of baptism is that you are immersed into the story of God. You are uniting with his death by being buried in the water and then brought up to new life, uniting in his resurrection. It says this act of baptism, of immersing yourself in God, is the way in which we come to that faith. It's not the saving act, but it's symbolic of us uniting our life with Christ so that we can participate in this promise of Christ. All right, and then he says the other one is that you are clothed with Christ. It's that idea, again, very immersive. It's the whole of who you are. You have put Christ on. Right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And so Paul gives these very deep, rich images of how we come to be in union with God. And I think they're important for us to remember because if we're honest, we often have been baptized in something other than Christ. We've been baptized in ideology. We've been baptized from a particular political party. We've been baptized in individualism, of self-fulfillment, of greed, of accomplishment. And our world baptizes in that because that's the story of hope that the world has to offer. But it falls short. To put on achievement, to put on beauty, to put on greed, to put on materialism, whatever our particular vice may be, when you put that on, that is how you are identifying and saying, this is where my hope is. And Paul is saying, listen, you have to change that. You have to be baptized into something different. And he says, the story we baptize ourselves into is that we can't accomplish it. And so we baptize ourselves in the one who can. And we lay ourselves in a vulnerable posture before God and say, God, I want to be in union with you. We repent of the ways that we have been united with other things, to different lower allegiances. And I find this is something I have to do every day, to come before God again in a moment of confession and repentance and say, God, I want to be more in union with you. May you free me of those allegiances, the sin that so easily entangles. May you recognize I am prone to wander. May you free me from those so that I can put on Christ, because it is there that we find freedom. And Paul then will go on. He's got a few more kind of dense chapters, but he's going to get to the point where he talks about how those who walk with the Spirit bring about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He says that's the aim of the life of Jesus. When we walk in step in unison with God, the fruit that's produced from our life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. It's a pretty good way to live. He says, but first we have to baptize ourselves in that. You know, today's Communion Sunday, and so I hope you grabbed your elements on the way in, but this is another one of those ways in which the church has historically said we need to remind ourselves of this story that we're a part of. And this is one of the ways in which we almost literally take it into our bodies. I love the kind of visceral nature of something like communion, where we hold the bread, we taste the juice. It is bringing our whole selves before Jesus to say, I want to identify with this story. And so when we take communion, we are identifying with the death of Christ, saying it was through that and that alone that we are grafted into the family of God. And so we take the bread and we take the juice in that posture. So if you have it, let's pull the bread out. And the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Take and eat, church. In the same way, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant. Right? Ripped right from what we're talking about. That what was once promised in the old covenant is now made new in Jesus. And he says, the blood that was poured out, you now have the right through the blood of Jesus to enter into the family of God. It is the cup of the new covenant. He says, therefore, the cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So church, every time we drink, we take it in that way. So would you take and drink? Jesus would go on and say, every time you eat the bread in this cup, you proclaim the saving death until I come. Church, when we take communion, we are confessing our own brokenness, our own fallenness, and are then identifying with that story so that we can break down all of those things that hold us back, that the way in which our brokenness has been exposed, the divisions we make in the world. He says, no, those are all, we are all now in Christ. That is the thing that supersedes. So may we find hope in that. Would you pray with me as we close? Lord, we thank you for the bread and the juice, Lord, and all that it entails. God, for many of us, we have in fact found ourselves in union to things lesser than you. And maybe it's that we've searched for meaning in those other places. We've wanted to find that ache in our heart satisfied by things lesser than you. But God, we thank you for welcoming us back. God, may we find our allegiance in you. Or that image of being a child of God, Lord, is such a gracious gift that you are our good Father who loves us. Lord, it's easy to get deterred from that simple truth that you call us a child of God. And so, Lord, would you help us this week maybe sit in that a little more? Lord, this week may you expose the ways we've gone wrong. Not to chastise, Lord, but to bring healing, to bring hope. And so, God, we bring those to you. And, Lord, we want to be in you, in union with you. Lord, may we declare, like Paul, that it is no longer us who live, but you and us. And so, God, help us with that. In Jesus' name.